Henkel, Gott sehe über mich. Kein Lackespaar, Ewe, die Lackespaar.
That's an excerpt from Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, very popular film now. Opened on Ash Wednesday, right at the beginning of Lent. We're coming to the end of Lent now, and, well, people have seen the film, and I have noted a bit, and this is just something I've observed. I might be wrong on this, but I've noticed a bit among Christians who've seen the film and have reflected upon it, not only great appreciation for the focus on the Passion of the Christ, but a little bit of a apologizing. Well, yeah, we needed a movie that focused upon Christ's suffering and death, but there's so much else that Jesus did. How important is the suffering and death of Jesus Christ? Is it just something he happened to do at the end of an otherwise stellar career? Is it a bad end, or is it what he came to do? We're going to talk about the Passion of Jesus Christ during this hour of Issues, etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Now, if you have a question or a comment on the Passion of Christ, give us a call. We're coming to you live this Palm Sunday evening. It's April the 4th. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can always join us on our Issues Etc. forum with questions and comments. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find the forum there for your questions and your comments, issuesetc.org. Our guest in this hour to talk about the Passion of Jesus Christ, Dr. Art Just. He's professor of New Testament and dean of the chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the Luke Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scriptures series, and he's also author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke. Dr. Just, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good evening, Todd. It's a delight to be with you in this final part of our journey to Jerusalem.
Dr. Just, how much emphasis do the gospel writers themselves place on the suffering and death of Jesus?
Well, you know, some people say that the gospels are nothing more than a long introduction to the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus. And in many ways, I think that's very true. In fact, what the Gospels simply reflect is the entire character of the Scriptures. The Scriptures have as their final goal Jerusalem and the suffering and death of the Messiah. And that's what the Old Testament is about. That's what all the prophecies in the Old Testament are about. I mean, all the sacrifices in the temple, the Passover lamb and the blood of the lamb, they all look forward to the coming of the Messiah who would give up his life and shed his blood for the sins of the world. So this is the climactic moment, not only in salvation history, but in all world history.
In terms of mere history, before we get into kind of the broad overview we're going to do of the Passion of Jesus this evening, Dr. Just, why were his enemies trying to kill him?
Well, there are a number of reasons why. I mean, if you look in the Gospels themselves, the ministry of Jesus is essentially in Galilee, in the area that is inhabited mostly by the Pharisees, because they are in the synagogues. They're the ones who are the rabbis and teachers. And Jesus is very much like them in many ways. He teaches like them. He interprets the Scriptures like them. He's basically kind of a conservative, so to speak. He has a very conservative way of reading the Scriptures. He believes in the same things they do. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection. They believe in the whole Old Testament. They even believe in the messianic prophecies. But there is one fundamental difference between them, and that is that Jesus believed that salvation was by grace alone, and he read the Old Testament in terms of himself. In other words, that it was all about the Messiah and his suffering and death, as he says so clearly in the final chapter of Luke. And the Pharisees read the Old Testament through the law, and they basically did not have the same gospel, this very thing Paul was talking about in Galatians and other epistles. And so what they did was they got into a bunch of controversies over the interpretation of Scripture, over the interpretation of the law. And basically, in this culture, which is an honor and shame culture, the Pharisees tried to shame Jesus by the way they questioned him, by the way they tried to put him to the test on things like purity laws, who could eat and who could not eat with them, the kinship laws, Sabbath laws, I mean, all these controversies. And what Jesus did was essentially, in just responding to them, he turned the tables on them. And if you look very carefully at the Gospel of Luke, when they talk about the charges against him, what they really crucify him for is his teaching from Galilee up to Judea, the fact that he taught that he was the Messiah and he was the way of salvation. And that's really why they crucified him.
I was reading through Luke's account, two or three chapters there near the end of Luke, of the suffering of Jesus Christ this evening. And several things rang like a bell throughout those several chapters. One was the will. Whose will is being enacted here? God's will, their will, that is his enemy's will. There's even one point where Pilate hands them over to their will. And the other one is the question of Jesus' innocence throughout his trials and then especially right at the moment of his death. Let's deal with the second one first, Jesus' innocence.
Well, that is the great theme of Luke's gospel in terms of the passion, that Jesus is the suffering, righteous, innocent Messiah. And that's what the Old Testament is all about. I mean, all you have to do is just start reading the Psalms, read Isaiah, particularly the Psalms, though, and they will testify to the fact that when God sends his Son, he will be completely and totally innocent and righteous in his way of being fully and completely obedient and faithful to his Father and doing all things to accomplish our salvation. And what is remarkable about Luke's gospel as you read the Passion is that he's the only gospel that records the four trials of Jesus, the first one before the Sanhedrin at the high priest's house, where, in fact, they really lay out before everybody all the titles of Jesus. And they're the ones in that trial who really want him to be crucified. Then he goes to Pilate, and Pilate will try him twice. That's the second and fourth trial. The third trial is with Herod, where Pilate sends him to Herod. And what is most remarkable is that here you have these two essentially Gentiles, Pilate and Herod, ruthless men. Now, everybody knows that Herod was one of the most ruthless men that ever lived. I mean, anybody who was in his way, even family, he would eliminate, he would kill, if they were in any way in the way of his power. Pilate was also a ruthless man. In fact, Luke is the only one in chapter 13 who records that extraordinary incident where when the Galileans had come down for the Passover, Pilate actually sends his soldiers into the temple while they're sacrificing the Passover lambs, kills the Galileans on this holy ground of the Jews, mixes their blood, the Galilean blood, with the blood of the Passover lamb, which would have been just an extraordinary scandal. In fact, there's one author, a man by the name of Ken Bailey, who says that it would be the equivalent as if people, say, in the area around Israel, if the Christians were at the altar receiving the Lord's body and blood, and terrorists were to come in and kill them while they're at the altar, and their blood would mix with the blood of the Lord's Supper. Same kind of just extraordinary scandal. Well, these two ruthless men, Herod and Pilate, willing to get rid of anybody who was in their way four times in the three trials that they have with Jesus, declare Jesus innocent.
And with only about a minute here, why is that important to note?
That's important to note because Jesus is the one who does not bear his own sin on the cross, but bears our sin. He himself, because he is the very Son of God, is completely, totally innocent, and yet he becomes sin for us, as Paul says. He becomes our sin. He becomes the great sinner, and that's why his death is the most violent of deaths, because it's the death of the one who bears the entire sin of the world. That moment of Jesus' passion, his suffering and death, is the most violent moment in the world because here is God's justice. Here is God's justice against sin, and it's his wrath and his absolute, you know, power to destroy sin is taken out on his Son, who is totally innocent, who is sinned against, who bears the horror of the shame and scandal of the cross so that he might give us honor and he might declare us innocent.
Dr. Art Just is our guest. We're talking about the Passion of Jesus Christ. When we come back, a bit more on the innocence of Jesus, and also whose will is driving these events. Is it the will of Jesus' enemies? Is it the will of Pilate or Herod? Whose will is really being enacted when we see Jesus suffer and die? Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss the resurrection of Jesus Christ with Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Paul says in 1 Corinthians of the body, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, does this mean there won't be a bodily resurrection of the dead? And what does it mean that Christ is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep? We'll talk about all of that next week on Issues Etc. with Dr. Jeff Gibbs. Now, if you'd like to know what we're going to be discussing throughout April and May on Issues Etc., all you have to do is check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're at the website, take note of two things. There's an excellent essay. Do not miss reading this essay by Dr. Martin Luther. It's called How to Meditate on the Passion of Christ. It's magnificent. Plus, I've also posted my review of The Purpose-Driven Life, the website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When we come back, more discussion of the Passion of Christ with Dr. Art Just, author of the Luke Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary Series, and a two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You've seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, and you're wondering, what does this mean? You attend church regularly, but your pastor seldom teaches or preaches about the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues Etc., inviting you to visit a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation this week. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we preach Christ and Him crucified.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
We're talking about the Passion of Jesus Christ. Dr. Art Just is our guest. One of the saddest things in the Christian church today, especially in American evangelicalism, is that the very things we're talking about that ought to be the heart and center of Christian preaching and teaching, the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners, have been replaced. They've been replaced with psychology, self-help, sociology, marketing techniques. We're told that that old preaching of the cross, well, it may have done some good in the past, may have worked in the past, but it just isn't cutting it today. Folks, nothing could be farther from the truth. That's why we at Issues Etc. continue to be Christ-centered and cross-focused in everything we do. You can help support this Christ-centered, cross-focused outreach by making a special Easter gift to Issues Etc. or by joining our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly donor program. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section you'll find there, or you can also see page 12 of the latest Issues Etc. journal. Now, you can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by check. You can write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can donate online at our website again, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by making a credit card donation. We have that toll-free resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. No gift is too small. Easter is a great opportunity for you to support this worldwide outreach. Prayerfully consider, if you will, making a financial gift to Issues Etc. this week. Dr. Art Just is our guest. We're talking about the Passion of Christ. Dr. Just, you mentioned the innocence of Christ and the fact that ruthless men, Pilate and Herod, declare him innocent. There's one other declaration of innocence that's rather odd, At the moment of Jesus' death, the centurion who is charged with overseeing the crucifixion declares him also to be innocent. What do we make of this?
Well, they're actually, at the moment of crucifixion, at the cross itself, there are two declarations of innocence. One is by the thief on the cross, who argues with his other thief as to whether or not they are being judged rightly, righteously, and this one has done nothing wrong. And you know the great story there where he says to Jesus, you know, remember we when you come into your kingdom, and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, that is a remarkable declaration of innocence by this thief. And then the one you mentioned, the centurion, I mean, this is the climax of Luke's gospel. Now, again, if you compare the gospels here, Matthew's gospel, and anybody who knows St. Matthew's Passion knows that this is the climactic moment in Bach's St. Matthew's Passion. Truly, this was the Son of God, is what the centurion says in Matthew. But in Luke, it says, this man was righteous, innocent. And this is the final declaration of innocence. This shows that this is, in fact, the theme. And that means that there are six declarations of innocence during Jesus' passion, four by these two ruthless men, Pilate and Herod, one by a thief, and then one by a centurion, the thief probably being a Jew, which indicates that both Jews and Gentiles declared him innocent.
Now, the scope of Christ's suffering obviously cannot be measured by the bloodiness of the suffering or the depth of the physical pain. There's so much more going on here that we are not privy to that is delivered only by Scripture's promise that this is the Son of God who suffers and dies for us. But if you were to answer the question about Christ's suffering, does it all fit into one day, Good Friday?
Yes, it does. And this is, again, I think, one of the contributions of Luke. He is a man who very carefully marks the time so that you know exactly where you are at all times. And he is the one who really shows us where the 3 days are, these extraordinary 3 days that are at the climax of salvation history and world history. Good Friday, which is called by the Jews the Day of Preparation because it's preparation for the Sabbath. Saturday, the Sabbath, where Jesus takes his Sabbath rest in the tomb, and then, of course, the first day of the week, which is Sunday, which is also, and we could maybe talk about this later, the eighth day, which means it's the first day of the new creation. These 3 days are very carefully marked. Now, what a lot of people perhaps don't realize is that for the Jews, the day begins at sundown. So the day of preparation, which is Friday, Good Friday, starts at 6 p.m. on Thursday night. And the Passover started right after sundown. So what again, people perhaps don't realize is that the Passover itself, what we call the Last Supper, which we also put on Maundy Thursday because it's our Thursday, actually is the beginning of Good Friday. This is how it all starts. The Passion starts with Jesus having this supper in the upper room with his disciples. Now, that would have lasted to around midnight. After midnight, of course, we know that Jesus makes his way into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, with his prayer on the Mount of Olives, and really, in many ways, psychologically, emotionally, the height of his suffering, where in Luke he sweats drops of blood because of the intense suffering that he goes through there, wondering about how it is that this is going to happen and how it is that he must do this. And you were talking about the wills. Here is where the will of his Father and his own humanity kind of collide, and Jesus then, you know, certainly accepts this will of his Father, that this is his destiny. This is the destiny of the foundation of the world. Slain before the foundation of the world is the Son of Man, and he must go this way. And again, what is remarkable about that Garden of Gethsemane is that Jesus comes out of it totally serene, completely at peace, ready to take on whatever happens. And you can see that he's not a battling savior. He's not struggling. He has faced the darkness, and he has seen that this is his destiny, and he must go this way. Coming, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane is his arrest, sometime probably around 3 in the morning, middle of the night there. He is taken to his first trial to the high priest. And when you begin to see how quickly these things happen and how much Jesus moves in these hours, it's extraordinary. He goes to the home of the high priest, where he is tried before the Sanhedrin. Then he's taken to Pilate, which is at the Fortress Antonia, which is on the Temple Mount. Now, these places are not far from each other, so this would not be a long walk. But still, he has to move from one place to another. Then he goes to Herod's. Pilate sends him to Herod's palace, which, again, isn't very far, but he's tried there. And then back to Pilate for the fourth trial at the Fortress Antonia, where he is, of course, then given over into the hands of the Jews. It is then he takes his journey now to the cross. Now, by this time, four trials. You know, the first one we know is at the dawn when the cock crows, which is probably 5 or 6 in the morning. So all of this is happening before 9 a.m. He is crucified at 9 a.m., so the journey to the cross must take him sometime, say, 7:30, 8 o'clock in the morning, to the cross itself at 9 a.m. Most of the words of the cross that are recorded in Luke take place in those first 3 hours. And then, of course, at 12 o'clock are the cosmic signs. In Luke, there's just the one, which is the darkness, but also the sign of the temple curtain. And then at 3 o'clock, he dies. That's where he commits his spirit, his last words in Luke's gospel. And then they have to get him in the grave by sundown because they could not leave him on the cross before the Sabbath. So think about that. The Last Supper, all the temptations in the garden and the struggle, the arrest, four trials, 6 hours on the cross, all of that takes place on Good Friday. The entire Passion, starting with the Last Supper, is part of what happens to him on Good Friday.
When we come back from this break, Dr. Just has mentioned, and I know that he has observed quite a bit in Luke's Gospel and others as well, about that meal that begins the Passion, begins Good Friday, a Passover, and a meal at the end after Christ's resurrection. We'll talk about those two meals that bookend the Passion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. On the Passover evening, Jewish children were instructed to ask the question, why is this night different from all others? When we come back, Dr. Art Just will answer the question of this Passover Jesus eats with his disciples at the beginning of his Passion. Why is this Passover different from all others, this Passover that Jesus institutes with his disciples? 1-800-730-2727 is our number. We'll be right back. In true Christian worship, God always acts first. He descends from heaven through his word and sacraments, bringing us sinners healing. It's the healing of the forgiveness of sins won at the cross by Jesus Christ, our Savior. He heals our guilt, our depression, our grief. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for April is called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. You can order They Will See His Face by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also go online to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and find information about this book. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. 1-800-325-3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with the author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for April, Dr. Richard Iyer. The book is called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. Dr. Iyer, what's the relationship between worship and healing?
Well, healing is the word that I've given it in the book to describe what God is doing in worship, since worship is God's action toward us. In talking about healing, we're really talking about how what God does to us is applied to our daily lives. And so it deals with the things that affect us all the time, the healing of our guilt, for example, anxiety, loneliness, depression, grief, even our intellect and how we think about the world around us. All of this is what I mean by the word healing that I think God addresses through our worship.
How can this book on worship and healing benefit one of our listeners in his worship life?
Well, I think as people read this book, they will become more aware of what actually is going on in our worship and the divine service and what God is actually doing. Those who have read it have told me they never realized all that is involved in the worship And I think things such as calling on the name of God, which is simply calling on God to lift us out of ourselves and into his presence, where there is peace and solitude versus loneliness and fear and so on. There's so much in the Divine Liturgy that people will find in the book that has taken me most of my life to come to that realization myself.
How important, Dr. Iyer, is it that Christians understand that worship is first and foremost what God does for us, dispensing the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, and not first and foremost what we do for God?
Right. We respond to what God does for and to us, but in the divine worship, for a few moments, heaven opens and Christ comes down to us in a way that he does at no other time. And so he is present in flesh and blood as he serves us his own body and blood in the Lord's Supper for the forgiveness of sins and also for the renewal of our lives. There is something dynamic going on from God's action, and we are the receivers of that who respond then.
That's Dr. Richard Iyer, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. Now you can order They Will See His Face by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. When you call, mention Issues Etc. Or go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information about and a way to order They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. If you'd like to receive a free tape of this broadcast on the Passion of Jesus Christ with Dr. Art Jest, and next week's program with Dr. Jeff Gibbs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ for yourself, a friend, a relative, a neighbor, or a coworker, contact the local Lutheran church that sponsors Issues Etc., and they'll send you a free cassette recording of both hours. Now get a pen and a piece of paper ready, because you should hear an announcement with a phone number and a mailing address during this break that's coming up and right after the Issues Etc. close theme. We're talking about the Passion of Jesus Christ. Dr. Art Jest is our guest. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Jest, the children in Jewish antiquity, of course, are taught to ask on Passover, why is this night different from all others? I ask the question of this Passover with Jesus and his disciples, why is this Passover different from all others?
You know, sometimes we call it the Last Supper or the Last Passover. But, you know, I think the most accurate way of speaking about it is to talk about it as being Jesus' Passover. This is the meal in which Jesus now takes over as the host, and he does something at this meal that had never been done in all the many, 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 many countless Passovers that had been celebrated with the Jews since the time of the first Exodus. You know, the Jews had a great expectation about what this meal would be like. The food was always the same. They always read basically the same lesson from Exodus. It was essentially a very ritualized meal that everybody came to knowing what to expect. Jesus certainly found the pattern of the meal to be the pattern of his final Passover, I'll call Jesus' Passover. But what he does now is he interprets everything in terms of himself. He talks now about the lamb that is eaten as he now being the Lamb of God. He talks about the bitter herbs, the bitterness now, not just of the Israelites suffering as they came out of Egypt, but the bitterness of his own suffering. And then, of course, the most extraordinary, radical interpretation is when he takes the bread and says, "This is my body," and the cup and says, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood." Nobody had ever done this. Nobody would ever do this again. This is why this meal was so memorable to the disciples. And it, in a sense, brought all the Old Testament Passovers to a climax and to their fulfillment. This was it. This is, in a sense, the final Passover. But it's unique because it's Jesus' Passover. And there he institutes the new meal that will be celebrated in the new era of salvation. That's going to happen after his death and resurrection. And it's interesting, in the three-day sequence, that the final day, Sunday, the day of his resurrection, just as the 3 days began with the meal, the Last Supper, now it ends with a meal, the Emmaus Supper, which is where he opens their eyes in the breaking of the bread after teaching them on the road. This extraordinary, what we might call a frame, how he begins and ends in the same way on these 3 days, is uniquely Lucan. Only he has these meals. And from that moment on, from Emmaus moment on, now the disciples see Jesus for the first time in Luke's gospel as the crucified and risen Christ. Their eyes are open. This is the first time any human being in the gospel really sees Jesus as the crucified and risen Christ. And it's in the breaking of the bread after having been prepared for by the teaching on the road, Jesus, you know, teaching his opening up the scriptures to them. So you have this absolutely extraordinary circumstance of beginning and ending with a meal, representing the old and the new, the end of the old, the institution of the new, and now the actual realization of the new after he rose from the dead.
You talked earlier about four trials, one before the Sanhedrin, one before Pilate, then to Herod, that's three, four, back to Pilate again. Let's talk about the Sanhedrin trial, if we could. And you make note of the fact that this isn't an ordinary trial by any means. You focus upon the titles that are used to describe Jesus and that Jesus uses to describe himself during this trial.
Yeah, it is extraordinary that when they do bring Jesus before them, the entire gospel, in a sense, is encapsulated in this moment, namely, that everything that Luke has been trying to teach us about who Jesus is now comes out because they bring forward all these titles that we have seen throughout the gospel, and now they come to a climax. The first one is when Jesus is mocked. He's beaten, blindfolded, and they ask him, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" Now, they're obviously calling him to prophesy indicates that he is, in fact, the great prophet. That's a very strong and noble title in Luke's gospel. He is the final prophet who brings to an end the Old Testament and begins the new. And of course, here it is obviously done in a mocking way. So it's kind of the underside of what a prophet would do. But they acknowledge him as a prophet, and there's the title. And everybody, you know, who's been reading the gospel, go, "Oh my goodness, he is the prophet." Then the first charge that they bring against him, and there will be two charges. The first charge is, "Are you the Christ? Tell us." Now there it is. That's the title that everybody's been waiting for. It took almost 2.5 years before anybody finally said, "You are the Christ." Peter does it in Caesarea Philippi. But here they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" And then in his response to them, he describes himself now as the Son of Man. And that the Son of Man will be sitting at the right hand of the power of God. This, of course, in Luke's gospel and the other gospels, is the title of Jesus in his passion, the Son of Man who must suffer. Then they ask him the second charge. Now they've moved it from, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" Now that's really, in many ways, you know, the title of titles. And that's the title that first occurs when the angel announces to Mary, the angel Gabriel, that what she will conceive in herself will be called holy, the Son of God. They ask him that. And then the most extraordinary moment probably in really the salvation history up to this point, Jesus says to them, "You yourselves are saying that I am." Ego eimi, I am. You know, the I am of the Old Testament. There's the final title. Prophet, Christ, Son of Man, Son of God, I am. Five titles that describe exactly who Jesus is. Five titles that throughout the gospel we've been watching the evangelist develop it as Jesus slowly brings people to understand that he is prophet, he is Son of Man, he is Son of God, he is the Christ, he is the I am. Now all together in this one trial before the Jews who know what all these titles mean. It's an extraordinary moment. And here you come out of this trial knowing, as the reader of Luke's gospel, you know exactly who he is, and you just wonder to yourself, how is it that they could miss it?
Very briefly, Luke seems to hint at this in verse 65 there of chapter 22. when it says they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. You can't blaspheme a man. You can only blaspheme God himself.
Exactly. And Luke tells you right there, and this comes after prophesy, who is it who struck you, that in fact this is the very Son of God whom they are addressing, and anything they say against him is in fact a blasphemy against God.
What else do we find in the trials that follow the other three?
You mean the trials of with Pilate and Herod?
Yes.
Yeah, well, if you look at Pilate's trials, he on a number of occasions, in fact, it almost begins to almost seem repetitious. He's trying to release Jesus. They do go back to the same titles. They ask that they say that he's Christ, a king. A king is now a new one, the King of the Jews. And the first verdict is in the first trial where he says, "I find no legal cause in this man." They accuse him twice, the Jews do, in front of Pilate. And it's in the first trial that he declares the first verdict of innocence. What's interesting is before Herod, Jesus says nothing. He doesn't even kind of acknowledge or honor Herod in any way by even speaking to him. And Herod, you know, I mean, is just simply looking, as he says, to see a sign for Jesus. He's been looking for Jesus for a long time, wanting to see him. And actually, there's a long theme throughout Luke's gospel concerning Herod. But he does certainly beat him and mock him with the robe and the like. But Jesus says nothing to Herod. Finally, the second and fourth trial, the final trial, was with Pilate. This is the most detailed. Here is where he gives his second, third, and fourth declarations of innocence. And he tries to release Jesus three times. And the Jews asked for him three times for death. So, I mean, here you have this back and forth between Pilate wanting to release the Jews, demanding his death. Pilate wanting to release the Jews, demanding his death a third time. He attempts to release Jesus. He says, "I'll chastise him, but then I will release him." And then with strong voices, they keep demanding that Jesus be crucified. And finally, he just grants their request.
So this is just being over and over again emphasized for those who observe this in reading these accounts. None of the charges stick. Jesus, as you said at the beginning of our conversation, is innocent of all sin, yet he bears all sin.
He bears all sin. And, you know, Todd, this is something that in our culture we kind of forget. When we think of ourselves as sinners, we usually think of ourselves as doing things that, you know, that are active sins. You know, sometimes people get sinned against. They don't do anything. You know, they get, you know, think of it in terms of sexual abuse. They get rape. People sin against them. They're, in a sense, innocent. That's what happens to Jesus. He is sinned against. He is shamed by others. He is shamed because he bears our sin. And he is the one who goes to that cross totally and completely shamed by the sins that are placed on him and by the actions of others. He, through that shame, gives us honor now. He honors all of humanity. He honors the entire cosmos because he himself is willing to bear that shame, to bear that sin on our behalf. And there is the essence of his innocence, that this is not his own doing, but he is being sinned against by those who hate him for who he claims to be and, in fact, who he is.
Dr. Art Just is our guest. When we come back, we'll take your questions and your comments on the Passion of Jesus Christ. Dr. Art Just is professor of New Testament and dean of the chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Feel free to join us. We have a few lines open. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Also, our forum at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you can post a question or a comment there at the forum as well. Maybe you have a question or a comment on Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ as well. We'll field those questions also.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies. Whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day, Issues takes them head-on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172.
Folks, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is all about worship. It's called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing by Dr. Richard Iyer. He's a regular guest here on Issues Etc. Worship is not about how you feel about God or about how you feel about yourself. It's about what God has done for you in Christ. It's really about the very things we're talking about during this hour of Issues Etc. God bringing the cross, the passion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ forward to you in word and sacraments. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, They Will See His Face. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can also purchase They Will See His Face online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book and a way to order it. They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. 1-800-325-3040. Let's go to the phones. Ron is waiting in New Mexico. He's listening on XM Radio. Ron, welcome to Issues Etc.
Martin Luther made the statement that never a man feared death as this man, referring to the Lord Jesus. I would want to, if you would elaborate on that, and would you recommend seeing the movie The Passion of Christ?
Two good questions there, Ron. Thank you very much. Dr. Just.
Well, you know, I think he's probably referring to that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus had to kind of face the reality of what he had to encounter now in his own passion. And death is the most frightening thing if one has to see it in terms of its full darkness. And Jesus, of course, was tempted in every way as we are. And so he saw that darkness. He looked over the edge. He saw the chaos and the horror of that darkness. And he feared what it meant for our humanity. And that's why he describes the character of take this cup from me, because he knows how bad it is. And so Luther certainly understood that himself. I mean, that was in a sense one of the geniuses of Luther. And if you look at how Jesus suffered there, the fact that he did, you know, in his agony, it says, he was praying fervently and sweat became as drops of blood falling down on the earth. So he saw that horror. I do recommend the movie, to go to the second question. I have seen it twice now, and I think it is a powerful statement of what is, in fact, the very character of the suffering of Jesus. You know, I too was shocked at the violence, and for a while I thought perhaps it was too much. But you know, then I went back and I read Isaiah, this was in my mind the whole time, and I talked to some of my colleagues, you know, who talked about this as being the most violent moment in the history of the world, because this was the place of God's justice. And in Isaiah 52, it says very clearly that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, that he was, in fact, so completely and totally afflicted by the suffering and the violence of that moment. That I don't think you could portray it, you know, any more violently or less violently, because it was exactly as I think Gibson did it. I think the whole movie is a moving experience. I think he succeeds on a number of different levels, theologically as well. I love the way in which he handles the flashbacks to the Passion. I think he's got some wonderful other flashbacks that help interpret. I mean, I'd be happy to talk about parts of that movie. I will say, though, that for me, the number one moment in the entire movie was when Jesus was on the road of to the cross, the Via Dolorosa, and he falls down and his mother comes up, and you can just see the pathos in that scene where his mother is suffering with him. And he says, "Mother, look, I am making all things new." That to me just was one of the most extraordinary statements, even though it doesn't occur exactly like that in the scriptures. That is exactly theologically what is happening. And for Mel Gibson to put that at that moment with his mother is absolutely, you know, brilliant. And especially in the context of Luke's gospel, because Mary is the one who, of course, is so prominently featured at the beginning, and the prophecy to Simeon that he is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. This is exactly what he's there to do, to make all things new.
1-800-730-2727. We have time for Gene here calling from Santa Rosa, California, listening on KFAX. Gene, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm kind of confused. I was wondering, was the supper that Jesus was having with his disciples, was that the Passover supper, dinner? Because he was supposed to have been crucified at 3 o'clock the next day when the lambs were being killed for the Passover.
Gene, thank you for the question. Doctor, just 1 minute to answer Gene's question.
Yeah, it's a great question. There is a little difference in the way in which the Gospels record the time. Luke's Gospel very clearly portrays it as a Passover. He uses Passover over and over and over again to indicate that it is in fact a Passover. John's Gospel does use a little different time reference, and there may be two different calendars going on at that time. A minute isn't long enough to fully answer that question, but I will say, from Luke's perspective, he says very clearly throughout, this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the one called the Passover. Jesus says he desires to eat the Passover with his disciples before he suffered. So Luke clearly portrays the Last Supper as the Passover.
Dr. Jest, a final question. You've noted several bookends here in The Passion of Jesus Christ. Another one that you have noted, it begins and ends with confession and forgiveness. You have about a minute and a half.
Yeah, the crucifixion of Jesus, when he's actually now on the cross, the first words of Jesus on the cross in Luke's gospel is where he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is an absolution for everyone, including those enemies who have put him to death. Then there's a series of mockings by the Jewish leaders, the soldiers, the thief on the cross. And it's all about his own salvation. You know, if you are the Christ, save yourself, save us. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself, save us. And then the other thief tells Jesus that he wants to be remembered in paradise. And when he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," remember me when he comes into your kingdom, excuse me, when he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," by receiving him into paradise, that is his absolution of him. So he begins by forgiving everyone, and then it's individualized down to that thief, so that it's not only a general absolution for the whole world, but it's specific that this man there recognizes that Jesus' kingdom is coming at the cross, and that he will enter his kingdom when he dies, and he wants to be with him, and entering into paradise is entering into Jesus' forgiveness.
Folks, we're coming to you live this Palm Sunday evening. It's April the 4th. We'll be continuing to take your phone calls in the next hour on The Passion of Jesus Christ. 1-800-730-2727. The best callers with a question or a comment for our guest, Dr. Art Jest, will receive In the Fullness of Time, A Historian Looks at Christmas, Easter, and the Early Church. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Paul Meyer. 1-800-730-2727. You can post a question or a comment on our Issues, Etc. Etc. forum in advance of this next hour, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find the forum there. You can also tune in live on the internet in the next hour. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the worldwide KFUO logo. You won't be able to hear this next hour on the radio, only on the internet. issuesetc.org. The phone number again, 1-800-730-2727. Now, if you've seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ and you have a question or a comment, call during this break, 1-800-730-2727. We can talk about the what of Christ's passion. The timeline, the events, all of these things are very important because, of course, this was an event that did take place in history. It's grounded and rooted in a man becoming human being, a God becoming human flesh, and driving toward Jerusalem his whole perfect life long. In perfect innocence and obedience, he does his Father's will. Although it looks like the will of his enemies is being done, it is his Father's will and his will that he lay down his life for sinners, for us all, perfectly innocent, and yet bearing the sins of every man, woman, and child, bearing my sins, bearing your sins. So that when he dies and speaks those words of absolution, of forgiveness, they are words that have power to forgive. They are words that do forgive. All of our sins paid for in the body of Jesus Christ. All of our sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.